We've been in Exodus chapter 20 for some time, going through the Ten Commandments, preparing to go through the Ten Commandments. And now that we have gone through the Ten Commandments, we're going to take a little deviation from that to today look at the role of the law in sanctification. And also, we will then look at our confession, not today, but we will look at our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It has associated with it chapter 19, which is tied to the law of God. And we want to look at that, what this church holds on to and confesses about the law of God. Today, we're going to read a portion from Exodus chapter 20. My plan is not to exposit that portion, but I want to use that as a point of the point of departure to begin this sermon today, and then we will look at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you're able and you're willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's living and active word. It is infallible, and it is without error. Reading beginning this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with you or to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you.'" Now, if you'll turn forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father did not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, as Kevin prayed this morning, let us continue in thanksgiving to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it will divide, and as it divides, it shows us the intentions of our hearts and our thoughts. Father, as we continue in worship now, we continue in worship through the preaching of your word, we are completely dependent upon you, and we ask you, the one who spoke this word, inspired it, we ask that you would open it up for us to hear. Lord, we desire to hear you speak, and we pray that you would help us in the speaking, in the hearing, in the listening, that you would help us to be receptive to all that you would have to say to us. Father, we rest in the fact that when your gospel is preached, that you are among us, that you are speaking, that you are at work. Your word does not return void. We ask you, Father, that it would accomplish its purpose this day. And we ask that that purpose would be to soften our hearts, to convict us of sin, to build us up in truth, to train us in righteousness. And Lord, we cannot do any of that in and of ourselves, and so we come to you. And we ask that you would be at work this day. Lord, incline our hearts to worship throughout this, and incline our hearts to be humble before you and to submit to you, that we might receive your word. And Lord, I ask that you would protect your sheep, that you would build them up, and that you would protect them from error that I have and error that I speak. Father, we ask all these things. And we ask that you would incline our hearts to live for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We have been spending quite some time talking about the law of God, especially focused on the moral law. The moral law which was given in creation, that of course is testified in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. We saw that today in our confession. It's given in creation in the sense that God wrote his law on our hearts. Not only is it given in creation, we see that it's given in Exodus chapter 20, where God spoke these words to all the people from the top of Mount Sinai. And as we're going to read soon, Lord willing, that the people didn't want to hear God speak. They said, "Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us." It was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was a fearful thing, evidently, not only to fall into the hands of the living God, it was a fearful thing to listen to the words spoken by God. This is the moral law. We've looked at the Ten Commandments. And of course, this moral law, as Scripture testifies, is a reflection of God's nature and his being. And of course, it is immutable. Well, one of the questions that we want to look at today is, what kind of people need the law? Who was this law given to? Good people? Bad people? Who needs the law? It's the question that I want to look at today. And that's why I read this little portion of Exodus chapter 20. We didn't look at a very large portion of it. We just looked at a little portion of it. After the giving of the law, what does God say? God says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. I don't know about you, but as I read that, that gives me great joy. And it gives me great joy because for these last weeks that we've been going through the Ten Commandments, I have seen who I am. And I've violated every one of them. And I rightly deserve the wrath of God. And if he stopped there, I would have no hope. But he says, build an altar. What do you do on an altar? You bring a sacrifice. What's the point of a sacrifice? Because the people are sinners. I need something in chapter 20 to tell me that, or to let me know how I'm going to handle the fact that I can't keep this perfectly. Not only have I not kept it, I can't keep it perfectly. I can't look at this and say, now that I know what to do, I will just go forward. It's not going to work. And he says, build an altar. What do we do on an altar? Well, we take a substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary in the sense that the sacrifice is taking my place. We rest in the substitutionary atonement. All sacrifices point forward. They point forward to Christ. And Christ, of course, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. This is his shadow. When we see these sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, they are a shadow of a reality. And the reality is Christ. So, the worshipers would take a sheep or a goat or whatever the Lord requires, an ox, and offer it to the Lord. And that sacrifice was a shadow of a reality that was coming. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the people were going to learn that the blood of bulls and goats would never take away the sin. Why would it never take away the sin? Because they had to offer it day after day. Every morning there was a morning sacrifice, and then the people would bring sacrifices throughout the day for their sins, and then in the evening there was the evening sacrifice. What are we going to do tomorrow? The same thing. We're going to have a morning sacrifice, and then the people are going to take other sacrifices in. There was a constant flow of blood, but it could never take away sin. But these sacrifices pointed forth to a reality that would once and for all take away sin. And that's what Christ did. Do you see why the altar gives me great joy? Because as I'm going through the Ten Commandments, I see I've already blown that one. I haven't kept that one. And then we get to number 10. And not only does it look at all the outward things, but number 10 looks at my heart. And says that all my desires need to be, and all my affections need to be godly. And they're not. I need an altar. I need to bring a sacrifice. And there's hope there, because that sacrifice points forward to Christ, who died once for all time, and once for all for those whom he died. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says this, I'm asking the question, who was the law given for? He asks, that's the question. He answers it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, from the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient. I want to say, Paul, could you just soften that a little bit? That bothers my sensibilities. This doesn't help my self-esteem. Because as I'm reading that, that's who I am. Paul doesn't soften it at all. He wants us to know who we are. He wants us to know who we are so that we might go to Christ and rest in him. Who's the law given for? It's given for the lawless. Those that are just don't need the law. This is why we preach. We hear at Coram Deo, this is why we preach the law and the gospel. Not just the gospel. You say, well, John, well, that law is all Old Testament. Why don't you just preach the gospel? Because we have to understand who we are. We preach the law and the gospel. We have a confession that we've been going through. It's the Heidelberg Confession, and we're going through the second question. It asks the question, this comfort that I have in Jesus Christ, that I, with body and soul, belong to Jesus, how do I know about this comfort, and how can I rest in this comfort? The answer is, there are three things you need to know. The first one is how great my sins and miseries are. We preach the law, because the law shows us that. The second thing I need to know is, how can I be delivered from all my sins and miseries? That's the gospel. Whoops, that's a gospel. And the third thing is, how I can show my gratitude for my deliverance. That's it. And maybe you've heard it before, guilt, grace, and gratitude. There they are, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we need to understand the law because we have to understand our guilt. The law is for sinners, it's not for the righteous. It's for sinners. The law shows us the knowledge of sin. There are three uses of the law we've talked about for The Christian, the first use of the law is called the pedagogical use. Pedagogical has to do with learning or a teacher. It is the idea that the law is a schoolmaster, and it's a harsh schoolmaster. It shows us who we are, and it points us to Christ. It shows us that we're sinners and points us to the Lord. The second use of the law is a restrainer. It's like a fence. It keeps us from straying too far, or it keeps us from straying from God's will, his perceptive will for us. And the third use of the law is a revealer. It reveals to us God in his glory. And in doing so, it gives us the normative way in which we should live our lives. But Paul is also very clear about this. He says in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So the law has no power with which to cleanse us. Have you ever been working outside and you are very dirty? Have you been out working out in the field or in the garden somewhere? You have mud and gunk on your face, and you go into the bathroom and you see yourself in the mirror. And of course, the mirror drives you to the soap and the water because it says, oh, you must be washed. All right, can you imagine what it would be to pick up the mirror and start rubbing your face with it? I'm gonna get clean with this. Of course you don't do that. That's ridiculous. The same thing with the law. The law does not cleanse us. The law shows us that we are dirty. And it shows us Christ, points us to Christ. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It has no power with which to make us righteous. So, there's three things I want to look at this morning. The first thing is the distinction between two aspects of righteousness. Two aspects of righteousness. That's the first thing. And then ask the question, does the law sanctify? Now that we have been born again by the Word and the Spirit, the question is, do we just need the law to sanctify us? Do we just read the law and just do it? Can it set us apart now that we have been justified? That's what we want to look at. And then finally, we'll look at a pattern for the Christian life. So we'll look at a distinction between two aspects of righteousness, ask the question, does the law sanctify, and then look at the pattern for the Christian life. First of all, distinguishing between two aspects of righteousness. There are two aspects of righteousness spoken of in Scripture. One is a justifying righteousness, and the other is a sanctifying righteousness. And I'd like to distinguish between those two. Justifying righteousness versus a sanctifying righteousness. First of all, we'll look at the justifying righteousness. Once again, Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law is no help in terms of justifying us. It points out our problem. And it continues to point out our problem. That's all it does, is it points out our problem. Over and over again, we are sinners, but it doesn't fix the problem. That's why we look at the mirror, and then the mirror drives us to Christ by his grace so that we might receive reconciliation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes here and he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we've been talking in the past, what we need is righteousness. We have no righteousness. And those good deeds that we do are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says. So the best that we can do, the best that we can do in and of ourselves is filthy rags. We have no righteousness. We need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that, we need righteousness because God demands it. He demands perfection. And we have no way of producing it, and so it must come apart from us. And that's what Paul says here is, but now, in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It appeared apart from the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly for us, and his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is perfect. It's a gift. It's nothing that we can, there's nothing that we can do to earn it. It is credited to us or counted to us. Do you remember, we see this in Genesis chapter 15 where it says Abraham believed God and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So, Abraham needed righteousness. We all need it. It all comes from Christ. No matter if you're Old Testament or New Testament, there's only one way in which you're going to receive righteousness. It's going to be from Christ. And it's going to be through faith, as Paul says here. So, this is referred to the, you've heard about the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet aspect of Christian living. There is a sense in which we are saved, there is a sense in which we are being saved, and there's a sense that we will be saved. In the we are saved, we are justified. It is something that happens in a moment. God declares us justified, righteous. He declares us righteous by what Christ has done. And that righteousness we have is imputed to us. It's perfect. It's holy. It's put in our account. So that is the already. Maybe you've seen it or you heard it about, heard it in this fashion. This is Christ's work for us. And I would write for as F-O-R, which is the way you spell it, but all caps. This is Christ's work for us. It's complete. His work for us is done. He said on the cross, tetelestai, it was the Greek word, which means it is finished. It's done. Atonement is finished. And so we rest in that. We are accepted by God through his righteousness, not our own. It's alien. It's apart from us. We can't add anything to it. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 10:14. He says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you get that? By a single offering, Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we are positionally righteous before God based on what Christ has done. That's the already. Probably the clearest verse on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One that you are familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is this idea of double imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. Do you remember the sacrifice? Some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament where the priest was to lay hands on the sacrifice and confess the sins of the people. That was a picture of the sins of the people being imputed to that beast. Well, that's what happened to Christ on our behalf, is our sin was imputed to him. What does the writer of Galatians say? Paul says that cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He bore that curse for us. And Peter says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our sins were imputed to him, this double imputation. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin. He made him to be a sin offering. Our sin was imputed to him. Darkness covered the earth. The Father turned his face away from his Son as he bore our sins. The Father poured out his wrath on him on the cross. He bore the curse that we deserved on the cross. And it says in finishing this sentence, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness was given to us. It's a double imputation. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. So that is the justifying righteousness. The second term is sanctifying righteousness. Sanctifying righteousness. This is the not yet. We have the already declared righteous by God based on what Christ has done. We have the not yet. We're not completely righteous yet. We're in the process of being made righteous. Sanctification is being conformed to the image of Christ. Remember, I said a few minutes ago that Christ's work for us is complete. But Christ's work in us, I-N, all caps, in us, is incomplete. Christ's work in us is in process. You know, we could put a sign on each one of us that says, work in progress. Christ is at work within us, conforming us to the image of himself. That's the sanctifying righteousness. Over time, your righteousness will increase. But it's over time. So this is a process where justification is an event that happens. God declares us righteous because of what Christ has done. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process by which we are becoming more and more like Christ. So we see these scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Where justification is completely an act of God, sanctification is certainly the work of God in us, but we cooperate with it. We work out our salvation because God is at work within us. The Reformers emphasized this point. They said that we were, you can see this on the cover of your order of worship, that we were saved by grace alone. That we were saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. That this is how we are saved. But that faith, which is alone for justification, is not alone. It always involves good works. In other words, what naturally flows out of justification, is good works. Sanctification. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, I'm not already perfect, but I'm pressing on. I'm not worrying about what's behind me, but I'm pressing on because Christ is at work within me, conforming me to the image of himself. So where we have Christ's work for us, that's positional, we are declared righteous. We have Christ's work in us is practical. Practical, what's happening in everyday life, it's through practice where we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are conformed to his image, Romans 8, 28. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, verse 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we are justified, God works in us to produce good works. However, this sanctifying righteousness is a process. It's partial. It's not complete. This side of glory, as we walk in this life, we will never be perfect in our practice, but we will always be being conformed to the image of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, one of the things that we've been distinguishing between in our look of the law is the law and the gospel. Remember that the distinguishing point between the law and the gospel, the law is given, and it says that do this, do the law, and live. The commandments are given, and you shall do them and live. While the gospel, on the other hand, is something that's received freely. It's a gift that is given. So, if you will look with me in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, it is evident that no one was justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, what is Paul saying here? Of course, you know a little bit about the battle that was going on in Galatia. Is there were Judaizers that were saying, yes, it's important to have Christ, but we have to still keep the law to be saved, to be justified. And Paul is, of course, making the point very clear that we are justified by Christ and what he has done alone. And that's why he says, for those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why are they under a curse? Well, if you look at the law like a menu, and you say, well, I'm going to do circumcision, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And Paul says, no. If you're going to put yourself under the law, you're under the whole thing. You can't pick and choose. And therefore, you're under a curse. So if you're going to approach God and say, God, I'm going to approach you by my own righteousness, by keeping the law, what does Paul say? Very clearly, you're under a curse. You're in a hopeless estate. And there's no way out. And he says, no one will be justified by the law. But the righteous shall live by faith. What is faith? It's faith, it's resting in Christ. There are three elements to faith that the Reformers talked about. They emphasized this, that faith wasn't just believing. It involves knowledge. You have to have knowledge of what Christ has done. You have to believe that knowledge. It's an assent and a belief of the knowledge. You remember that James says something to the effect of, you believe in one God? Do you want kudos for believing in God? He says, the demons believe and they shudder. So faith involves more than just a belief. You have to have the knowledge, but you also have to believe the knowledge is true. That's an assent. And then finally, the third element is trust. You have to trust in Christ. So there's the knowledge, there's the assent, and the trust. That's the faith here. But one of the things that faith is, it's a complete renunciation of works. A complete renunciation of works. Let me just show you this quickly in Romans chapter 4. And then we'll come back to Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. He says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now listen to this. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Okay? So what Paul's saying here is, if you're working, you get your due. It's not a gift. If you work and you get a paycheck for it, it's what was due you. It's not a gift. But he says, "And to the one who does not work," in other words, collect his so-called merit for works under the law, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So one of the things that faith is, it's a total renunciation of works for righteousness' sake. It's a total renunciation of it. And so, going back to Galatians chapter 3 here, where he says, "The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith." And that's what he means by that. The law is not of faith, because if you have faith in Christ that he has done it all, and then you say, "Well, and of course I've added a little bit on the side," that doesn't make any sense. Faith means that Christ has done it all, and you rest in it. And you don't bring anything to the table. You have nothing to bring. It's resting in Christ completely. And this is a struggle for us. This is a struggle for all of us. Yes, you know, it's one of those things that is very easy to work out in our mind. Yes, Christ did it all. We'll rest in that. I don't have anything to bring. And then we go out in the world, and before long, it doesn't take long, and we think we're contributing to our salvation, or that we think that we've taken away from our salvation. No, it's Christ. He's done it all. So, he goes on to say here in verse 12, that the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Not only did Christ keep the law perfectly, but he took the curse of the law away from us, so that we are completely justified by what he has done. All right, well, sanctifying righteousness is that which is slowly increasing over time. And as many of the teachers from the past have said in the confessions, they said that even over time, even the most godly of men only make a small beginning in this. That it's a small slope upward. A slope upward, nonetheless. We are becoming more righteous because good works flow out of justification, but it is small as we struggle. One of the challenges for us is, as we become more and more familiar with God's law and more familiar with God's word, we see our sin more greatly. So, that's the difference of the two righteousness, justifying righteousness and sanctifying righteousness. Let me ask the question, does the law sanctify us? I'd like to look at one verse in particular, and that is in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul asked the question here, as the Galatians have gone off into works righteousness. Paul asked the question, how did this all start? Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing and faith? Of course, the answer is, if they received the Spirit, there's only one way to receive it, and that is by faith, hearing. So it's the Spirit who works in in the preaching of the word and gives them faith. And so he then asks the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So we ask the question that you have begun by the Spirit, now are you working hard and by the flesh? Are you doing works of the flesh? Are you following the law to be sanctified? And this is, of course, what they were doing. They thought that once they were justified, that now they would become sanctified by their works of the flesh. And the answer is, of course not. They are not perfected by the flesh. They're not perfected by the works of the law. Trusting in the law is trusting in ourselves. We are justified by grace alone, not so that we can be sanctified by the law. We are sanctified by the Spirit who is at work within us. So to answer the question, are we sanctified by the law? The answer is no. We're not justified by the law. We're not sanctified by the law. The law has no power to change us. It just shows us our sin. It shows us the glory of God, and it shows us our sin, but it has no power to change us. As we have read, we work, but God works in us. And we must keep our eyes upon Christ. The law has no power in which to transform us. We looked last week at Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, which says, Jesus was saying, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. It's what comes out of the heart, which is what defiles a person. You see, our problem is we need a new heart. And the law can't give us a new heart. Of course, giving us a new heart is exactly what God is doing in regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you would, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's take a point here where we're going to distinguish between the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, and the new covenant that Christ has brought through the shedding of his blood. And Jeremiah contrasts this covenant in Jeremiah 31. Look in verse 31. It's kind of easy to remember this new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is talking about the Mosaic covenant, the one that we're reading about here in Exodus chapter 20. And he says, this covenant is not like that one. Well, how is it different? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we could read the rest of it, but that's the main point that I wanted to show you here is, what's different about the new covenant compared to the old covenant? The old covenant was, the law was written on two tablets of stone. Yes, it was given to all men in creation in their conscience, but here it is written on their hearts. Let's take a look at another way of expressing that in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel talking about the new covenant. I think it actually starts in verse 25. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, all your own uncleanness, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you be shall be careful to obey my laws." There it is. Jeremiah says, "I'm going to write my law on your heart." Ezekiel says, "I'm going to give you a new spirit, and this spirit will cause you to walk in my ways, empower you. The spirit will indwell you, and he will give you the power to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." All right, so what we need is a new heart, and this is exactly what God gives us. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive to the things of God, and he gives us his spirit who dwells within us, and that spirit causes us to walk in his ways. There is sanctification. It's by the Spirit. He is causing us to walk in his ways, empowering us. There are two things that go together. It is the Word and the Spirit. The Word is preached. As we are gathered today, the Word is being preached. The Spirit is the one who is enlivening the Word to us, enabling us to understand it and conforming our hearts to the image of Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, said this. In his prayer, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." All right, so here Jesus in his prayer says, "Your word, Father, is the truth. Take that truth and sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy with the word." I don't know if you think about that in reading this word, through the power of the Spirit, you're becoming more and more like Christ. That's what he does, is he takes the word, and through his Spirit, if your heart is alive to the things of God, if the heart of stone has been taken out and you've given a heart of flesh, you become more and more like Christ. Jesus also refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth in John 14, 17 and John 16, 13. So the Spirit is the one who takes the truth and sanctifies us. You see, the role of the law is like a fuel gauge in a car or a fuel gauge in an airplane. If that fuel gauge goes to E, empty, it tells us of a condition of something that we can't see, because we're not in the fuel tank, so we don't see the level, but it gives an indication of that level. And when it's empty, it's telling us what the situation is. Now, I've thought in my mind here, you know, I see the fuel gauge going to empty. Wouldn't it be nice just to take that little plastic glass or plastic thing out of the way and just move the little indicator from E over to full? Wouldn't that be good? I mean, I could do that in the airplane, you know, the level goes down on the fuel, we get the low level flight or light that comes on and starts flashing, and just kind of ignore that. And if I could just take that little glass off and just push the level on it. course, what would happen? Both engines would flame out, and I would have go from a glider to an air, or from an airplane to a glider. But that's what hypocrisy is. The law says one thing, and we try to make it something else. The law can't fix our problem. It tells us the situation. We have to go to Christ to have our problem fixed. So the law shows us our sin and causes us to flee to Christ, ask for forgiveness and cleansing. It can restrain us from straying. It can show us what a normative life is, what a righteous life is, but it can't make us righteous. Only the Word through the power of the Spirit can do that. So the law can't sanctify us. I was going to take some time to go through Hebrews chapter 12, but I'm running out of time. So what I want to do is I want to look at two verses, and then we'll close. The first one I want you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see what Paul says the Christian should do to live this glorious life that we've been given. We've been caused by the Spirit. We've been born again by the Spirit through the Word. And how should we live our life? Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your mind, and the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." They need a new heart. And they're walking consistent with their heart. Verse 19, it says, "They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupted through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So how can the law be helpful here? Preaching the law is helpful because preaching the law helps us to put off. It identifies what we need to get rid of. It's the old self. We preach the law and the gospel. We can learn our sin and misery so that we could put it away. And of course, the gospel we preach because that is our only hope on what Christ has done. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We have to learn that we have to put off. One other verse. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Paul says here, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to obey its passions." Once again, we preach the law so that you can look at your passions to see if they're appropriate, see if they're godly, see if they're consistent with the Word of God. Because Paul says, the ones that are not, you need to put off. and don't let sin reign in your mortal body. We live in a culture. We come from out in the world into this building today, and we live in a culture that has embraced the idea that if you have a passion, you need to affirm it, whatever it is. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So the law and the gospel. The law to understand our need, our sin, our misery, and the gospel to give us our hope. They go together. You can't have the good news without the bad news. And we have a glorious good news. So in closing, the God who redeemed us is also sanctifying us by his Spirit, conforming us to the image of Christ, working in us his love for the law. As we struggle against sin, he disciplines us out of our love for his children, out of his love for his children, producing in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and more being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grand and glorious plan of salvation that we've contributed nothing to, that you have called us out of darkness through your living and abiding word, and through the power of your Spirit. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you for doing that. And Lord, now that we are there, we ask that you would be at work in us as you have promised to do, and that you would complete the work that you have begun, making us more and more like Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant us humility and gentleness and patience as you are at work. And we know that we can't produce those things, Father, that is produced by your Spirit in us. And we rest in your hope that you have given us through Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.